of this church, the overseer of this church, there's a lot of things that burden me as some things that you see, and you just wonder why you don't see more kingdom growth in our society. And I have my suspicions. I have my understandings why we don't see a lot of kingdom growth. And as a segue, and also as a push, because we removed our affiliation from the Southern Baptist Convention, and we no longer do the where the money was not going where it should be. Annie Armstrong has been it's all a mess. So we're giving to Breaking Ground Missions this month. We're making an emphasis. You can any time you can write a check, above your offerings, and designate it to Breaking Ground Missions. We urge you to go to their website or their Facebook page or their YouTube page or whatever media venue you choose and check them out. They give a lot of updates on what they're doing, where they're going. We had him speak late last year. Was it earlier this year? Either at the end of last year, or maybe it was very early this year, January maybe. And we're just really impressed at their transparency, at their focus on the kingdom and the gospel, and training pastors, and then sometimes retraining pastors, because the prosperity gospel has gone out and it's leaving many disillusioned. And when they leave the prosperity gospel, they also leave, they throw the baby out with the bathwater. And they leave the gospel. And so we heartily, and I look at it as a God thing, when we left the SBC, that God said, guess what? Here is something that I'm working on, that I'm working through. It is unbelievable the great work that they're doing. So your money is well spent through them, not to them, but through them, as it is being used most efficiently. So if you want to give and write an extra check, write it to First Baptist Sorrento, but on the bottom for the designation, put Breaking Ground Missions. I hope you'll do that, or at least consider doing that. And after the end of this month, we'll tally it up and just write them one check. And it was interesting, and you could say it's coincidental, but we were doing this without having talked to Justin, and then earlier this week or last week, he sent me a video, which you just saw, and I said, "What a coincidence that you sent it on the month that we are trying to, promote giving to your." He says, "Wow, that is so cool." he said, "He's like, could you show it maybe the beginning of June?" And once I told him, he's like, "Yep, show it now. By all means, show it now." So. So with that, and what is encouraging is to see their new, it's not really a compound, I would say, but it's a training center. And what's encouraging, and I'm going to choose my words carefully here and use this as a segue into our designated passage today. What is encouraging, and you'll learn, is that there is not a want for men to desire to become pastors. We may not have a lack of men wanting to be pastors in America, but we have a desire of men wanting to become pastors for the right reasons. And we also have a lack of men in leadership roles. Now, I enjoyed the harmony, I enjoyed the music, I enjoyed the worship through song this morning, but it's sad there wasn't one. And I know Isaac was scheduled to be here, and I know that, we had Alan here, but and David wasn't here, but besides Alan, I'd like to see more men. I'd like to see more men in all kinds of leadership, but if you wonder why a complementarian church like us, not an egalitarian church, but why is there so many women? Because there's the void of the men. And we're not going to stop ministry because of a lack of means, we're going to pray that God will provide the leadership through the men as prescribed in Scripture absolutely clearly. The main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. And so I'll use that as a segue into our passage this morning. Now know that elders, Timothy was considered a youth, but you were like a youth up until you were 40. So, elders it's not that it doesn't have to do with physical age, chronological age, but it has more to do with spiritual maturity. And so we must do, as really the major emphasis on Timothy, 1 Timothy, is, and there is so much, you could even say redundancy, but if there's redundancy in the Word of God, it's there for a reason. And he continually urges, at least four times, gives Timothy a charge, and it's not a different charge than the one he started the letter off with. But he's reiterating the charge to correct the false doctrine, kick the heretics out, and continue on forging forward with the true unadulterated gospel, because the church hadn't even got out of the gates, and there was already twisting of the way. That's why you have in these epistles, and I believe the whole New Testament was written before AD 70. Even non-Christian liberal scholars are coming to that conclusion to their chagrin. And so this was written very early on in the church, in the formative years of the church. And here Paul is already having to correct all of this heresy. But he also gives positive instruction, not just negative instruction. So let's dive into verses in chapter 5, verses 17 through 25. He says, he had mentioned the elders in passing and then went to the widows. And now he comes back to the elders in these specific groups of people he addressed in this letter. In verse 17, he comes back to the elders. He says, let the elders who rule be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. The words of our Lord. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake. Now, I know that y'all going to leave here today and go out to ABC and get a six-pack, aren't you? Get a bottle because of this verse. And your frequent infirmities. Verse 24, some men's sins are clearly evident preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. So, I've got a few points here. First one in verses 17 and 18 is distinguishing elders. So, it says that they ought to have the elders, that is, who rule well. And some people go, I don't like that term rule. Well, what do you want, a leaderless church? I don't like that word rule. It seems authoritative. Well, you ain't going to like the Bible, beloved. Because there is hierarchy. There is order. There is God-ordained government. He ordained the family, and he ordained the church. He ordained the government. And there must be order, there must be authority, and there must be submission. And no one escapes it. Even Jesus submitted to the Father. So the double honor more likely means both respect of position and remuneration or wages. Paul included an apologetic in the next verse. He gives the illustration of the ox. Don't muzzle the ox while it labors. And then he quotes the Lord, you know, the labor is worthy of his wages. So not only should he be honored as far as, obeyed, but he should also be paid if that is where his thing is. Now, because of our meager means at this church, you know, we have, and whether, and I'm not saying this is the model. Maybe, you know, maybe we should have stepped out on faith earlier. Maybe we should do it now. I am prayerful about such things, but to have a family, it takes money. And if you don't get enough money, then you don't, and it's not like we're getting rich. You guys all see what I'm driving out there. You know, like I tell you, if I hit 60, it's like the shuttle on reentry. You know, it's a little tin can out there. We were just joking with Scott, and I think his motorcycle weighs more than my car. But we are responsible with our money. We've got our daughter's colleges paid for. You know, we've saved for our retirement and this and that. So I have another job. So if I ever become full time here, then there's hopefully more that I can obviously put more energies and stuff into. But you guys are understanding our current dynamic. I spend most of my time not visiting people and doing programs of this or that. I spend most of my time that I have allocated in the study of the scripture, because the best thing I can do for my sheep is to feed them and disciple them, albeit from the pulpit. So discipling, it's kind of a mixed thing. Every church has a unique dynamic. But the distinction is made regarding their labor in the word and doctrine, distinguishing them as teaching elders. Because you might have elders who are not teaching elders, but even the elders who are not teaching elders need to know the word sufficiently. But not all are called to teach or gifted to teach, able to teach. So elders or even perhaps overseers, for example, pastors today. And when you see that overseer, bishop, deacon, those are interchangeable. That word is translated, you know, it's generic kind of for the leaders. So those who are the ones who need to be given more resources, namely time or money, and hence the honorarium of wages. So that's one distinction. Another is of ruling well. In other words, juxtaposed to those in verse 20 who do not do so. those who need to be rebuked. And folks, the church ain't into rebuking today. The church ain't into rebuking the lost, and they ain't into rebuking the saved, who they need to target first. Judgment begins at the house of the Lord. Who are you to go knocking on all the parents' doors in the neighborhood, chiding their kids when your kids are going crazy? Right? I mean, what kind of a witness when the church ain't even got its stuff straight? Who is the church to point at the speck in the world's eyes when the church has a log in its? You say, well, I think there's a log in the world's eyes and only a speck in the church's. The church has been given the light. The world hasn't. You're going to blame a blind person for stumbling in the ditch? The world is just is practicing its pagan job description. We've been given the light, and if we let them influence us and fail to rebuke and fail to encourage and exhort and edify, if we fail to do those things, who do you think Jesus is going to come for first? Judgment begins in the house of the Lord. I think in Revelation, he's talking to the church at Laodicea, where he says, look, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Wait a minute. Isn't that the church? Isn't the church the body of Christ? Isn't the church residing in Christ? Why is he outside the door? He's trying to get into his own church. They won't let him in his own church. So we need to make the distinction, and we need to rule well. Secondly, defending elders, verse 19. 19, let's read it. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Just as there must be observance of meeting the stated criteria, and we can see that in chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. We've already preached that. There must be verified witnesses to disqualify. So just hearsay is not enough to disqualify. But folks, when I just did a tiny bit of research and a tiny bit of study to the administrative men in the Southern Baptist Convention, it didn't take long to see how they're disqualified. I'm sad to say, it takes me no pleasure to say that they, if they would just read and apply 1 Timothy, they'd do a 180 on what they're saying and on their policies. They've disqualified themselves from their position, if not their salvation. So mere hearsay does not prove to be fact before hasty action is taken. You know, when I did my social justice versus the gospel series, I didn't have to study social justice and I didn't have to study the gospel. You know where most of my research went? To these yahoos and the anecdotes of what they're preaching and what they're employing. That was what I had. I already know what the gospel is. And if you know what the gospel is, then any kind of perversion, you know, doesn't line up with it. The Bible clearly says God is no respecter of persons. Hey, if you're in Christ, it doesn't matter male or female, Jew or Gentile, your status, rich or poor, your status, slave or free. Where's the social justice there? It ain't. When Paul said, whereas we once regarded people according to the flesh, ethnicity, we no longer do that. And in fact, whereas we once knew Jesus according to the flesh, we no longer even regard Christ according to the flesh, because he's not the God of the Jews. He's the God of all people. There ain't racism. There ain't racists. There is only one race, the human race. And if you hate someone, you hate your own kind. Doesn't matter what color you are. That wasn't my sermon today. So defending elders, thirdly, discriminating elders, verses 20 through 21. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all. Why? Because they're sinning in front of all and leading others astray, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the elect angels, that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Folks, the Word of God is the final court of arbitration. If you line up to it or you don't line up to it, there's the criteria. So, rebuke. There can be no rebuking without discriminating. You say, well, we shouldn't discriminate in the church. What? God is no respecter of persons, but He is a respecter of righteousness. See, it doesn't matter if you're male or female, if you're black or white, if you're left or right, politically speaking. It matters if you are evil or good. It matters if you're in the light, walking in the light, or walking in the darkness. Of course you have to discriminate. Judge not lest you be judged. That's our favorite thing. See, it's your own scripture. Judge not lest you be judged. Read the next verse. It requires you to judge. It means do not be critical. Don't have a critical spirit when you judge. Read Matthew 7, read John 7. He says, you need to judge, but you need to judge righteously, not hypocritically. You have to discriminate. You have to judge. Don't be a critic, is what he's saying. You need to think critically, but don't have a critical spirit. That's the distinction. Public teachers influence openly and thus must be rebuked openly. Why? So that the rest may fear. And that's what we, you know, there's an 11th commandment in the Southern Baptist Convention. Never rebuke someone in administration. And if you do, you're going to be chided. You're going to be ousted, even if your rebuke is legitimate and biblical. See, they're protecting their own. Instead of answering to God, they're just answering to themselves. I don't mean to focus them out. It's not in my notes. It's just the easy, low-hanging fruit of examples of what we're seeing today if we don't abide by the Word. Accountability is indispensable both to orthodox leadership and righteous living. Again, you find that in the end of chapter 4. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. How you live, what you practice, and what you believe. Because what you believe determines how you live. That's why you can't separate CRT from Marxist ideology. You can't do it. Because one informs the other. Resolution. Because such is vital to the church's health and kingdom's progress, Paul calls witness of heaven and earth to hold Timothy and us accountable, to be courageous in rebuking elders who may be manipulating, perverting, or exploiting the gospel or God's people. I tell you, you want to get on God's bad side? Start leading His sheep. Not into green pastures, but into muddy ones. Start leading His sheep off the cliffs and into danger instead of away from the wolves. That's a good way to get on God's bad side. We should fear rebuking no man in authority who has been found guilty of such. Why? Because you have the authority of the Scripture, beloved. And there is a way to do that. Not just wag your finger at everybody who, and there are some of those who are heretic hunters. They'll even take someone like a Vody Bachum or a John MacArthur or R.C. Sproul or Alistair Begg. They go, well, wait, did you see what he said there? It's like they're just trying to elevate themselves. We know who the sound teachers are. But what you can find and take anything anyone says out of context and make them look bad. Those people, dismiss them and rebuke them. We should fear rebuking no man again, because we have, we are walking in the light. But you can't be, if you're in the darkness, how are you going to rebuke those? That's why when the churches are out there baptizing unrepentant sinners, how is that walking in the light? It's worse than you think. It really is. I could click some videos, you would not believe it if you didn't see it with your own eyes. So righteousness, we rebuke, renounce the resolution in righteousness. No partiality and being no respecter of persons is to judge according to righteous standards. Again, you find that in John 7 and Matthew 7. When a judge is partial, he's paid off, right? We need impartial judges. And over again, The Old Testament says, do not judge in favor of the poor. I thought we're supposed to find the poor and redistribute from the rich and give to the poor. The Bible says, don't do that. You judge according to righteousness. If the poor's guilty, they need to pay. If the rich is guilty, they need to pay. The Bible ain't into socialistic redistribution. The Bible is into giving from the heart. And when you give from the heart to something like Breaking Ground Missions, which the state will never do, do you think the state is going to take your money and give it to a really godly ministry? No, the state's going to take your money and give it to Planned Parenthood, and we all know where that money goes. That's redistribution. That's socialism. The Bible says, no, give from the heart, not take from someone and give to something that they hate. Major difference. And we need, those are discriminating elders, but we need determining elders. We need to determine who are legitimate elders. Folks, I've pointed out Alan before a few months back going this, and I said, Alan, when we go through some of these, as Alan has been a pastor, he's had a flock under him. And when you come to those passages that are found in 1 Timothy, isn't your first reaction to go, ooh, I think I might be disqualified. You know, because we know our blemishes. The Holy Spirit, if you're walking and getting closer to God, that light of God reveals how short you yourself fall. And you go, woe is me. And in a perverted way, in a paradoxical or ironic way, not a perverted way. When I look around at the pastors, I'm going, that's why you chose me, God. Not because I'm good, because there just ain't no one else to choose from, hardly. It's not that I'm all great. It's a lack of options. Chris Hall is here because of a lack of options. I mean, if you haven't read the Pastor's Corner, there's a line I have in here, and it says that, unfortunately, it's not so surprising that often today's qualifications for being pastors, they ignore the simple yet vital qualities. So we overlook the very vital qualities that are spelled out here, but what do? We exchange them for this, for charisma. Oh man, you got to come see this pastor. He puts on a cape and tights and runs through the thing. The kids love him, right? Oh, you ought to come see this guy. He looks good. He could be a movie star. He looks great. Oh, the social status. You should see how many people follow him and write and buy his books, and how many likes he's got on Facebook and YouTube and the followers. Or what about this? He is confident. Or he's got such a disposition of appeal. Folks, you won't find one of those qualifications in this letter. We've exchanged the very simple things and put what the world elevates as qualifications for pastors. So we've got to determine through our due diligence who is and who ought not be leaders. And it's not that we're even determining it, it's that we're recognizing it. You see the difference? We don't select leaders. We recognize them and then put our stamp of approval, but then we still hold them accountable. We keep each other accountable, don't we? So, if you, as a church, approve a disqualified pastor, you disqualify yourself. You can't blame the wolves in sheep's clothing for what they're doing if you never look up to consider, is there a wolf under the wool? At some point, you know, ignorance is willful. At some point, your ignorance becomes compliant. And so, divergence in verse 23. What is the divergence of which I speak? It is no longer drink only water, but use a little wine. And you go, what is he's talking about qualifications and distinguishing elders and this, that. Why is he throwing this whole wine thing in to start a big controversy in the middle of this? Well, actually, I think he is being, I don't want to say cantankerous, but I think he's poking the bear a little bit. Because there were those back in the first part of the letter who their righteousness was abstinence from this and that. And it was almost to an ascetic way. In other words, we deprive ourselves from this, from that, from the other. And he goes, that's not what Christianity is. That's not what it is. And so he's kind of in their face. He goes, oh, and by the way, Timothy, go ahead and have your wine for medicinal purposes. Right? So, again, I don't want to go off. We could really go off on that whole tangent, but let me just read what I got and move on. Though it may seem disjointed to suddenly instruct Timothy to have some wine, again, for medicinal purposes, the controversial instruction is a bit of a rooting out of the disqualified elders to whom Timothy was charged to rebuke. Those who would say, for example, oh, he's disqualified because he's having wine. Oh yeah, Paul's like, have wine. For this reason, those who demand all to practice complete abstinence misunderstand Scripture, the law, and their own hypocrisy. Immediately after reminding Timothy to keep himself pure, he allows and indeed tells Timothy to use wine, albeit with the understanding of not letting the wine use him. Right? It's like, well, people ask me, well, can Christians drink? Well, it depends on the Christian. Can Christians dance? It depends on the Christian. Now, this is no green light to go out and buy a case of beer or a half gallon of whiskey. It is on par with using pharmaceutical prescriptions or over-the-counter medications for an illness. or maybe even more on par with using homeopathic stuff. I can count on one hand the people I know who legitimately partake in recreational alcohol. Jesus made wine at a wedding, not at a place where people needed medicinal help with having a draw. And I guarantee you, Jesus ain't naive, and he knew that some people weren't going to stop at one glass. And in fact, when he did make the wine, they had all had their, maybe not their fill, but they had already had a bunch, and then he made the wine. And again, we've already preached that back in John, so I'm not going to re-preach that sermon. So again, this all requires discrimination, discernment. So what we call recreational alcohol usage today ends up in no less than a good buzz and often more than an embarrassing actions. Okay, now discernment as far as determining elders. Disapproval, we find in verse 24. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. So it is readily apparent that some are disqualified for such service as their beliefs and actions clearly oppose the Scripture. Now, I think of some who might meet these qualifications on the surface, so they're eligible, but then after years of service, then they start going astray. But folks, that's when the church has to hold the under-shepherd accountable. If I turn this place into a social club, you ought not let that happen in the first place. We're about the gospel. We're about the kingdom. We're about the truth, the transforming truth of the Word of God. Folks, if you don't have a testimony how the Word of God has changed your life, you need to see me afterward, so I can talk to you about how to embrace the eternal, loving, living light, the Lord, the salvific one, the one, the sacrificial one, the one who came and took your place, accrued righteousness vicariously for you, and then took that righteousness to the cross and offered a perfect offering so that you could exchange your wretchedness for his righteousness, because he took on your wretchedness on the cross. He who dies on a tree is cursed, Paul reminds us in Galatians, quoting the Old Testament. And he said, he who knew no sin became sin for you on the cross. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. However, some appear to be righteous, but they are, I like this, Jude 12 calls them something. They're waterless clouds. You know, Gene thanked God. We should thank God for the quote-unquote little things. Because are there really any little things, right? But we should thank God for all of his provisions. Sometimes we just fail to thank God for a refrigerator that's cooling some food. Or for some air conditioning. I mean, luxuries even. How many of y'all got air conditioning in your home or auto? I know some don't, but right now, trying to remedy that. But we ought to thank God for those things. And now I forgot where I was saying. Oh yeah, Jude. He calls them waterless clouds. Those who are preaching and they're a bunch of wind. Paul calls them like blowfish. They're puffed up, but there's no substance to them. But he says, these are spots in your love feasts while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, laid on them trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Woo! These are the leaders he's attacking. He's going, they have the promise of prosperity. Oh yeah, we're clouds, but people come under the cloud and there ain't no water. And everything's withering. It's not getting the life of the rain. Waterless clouds, these teachers are. And if you think Paul is tough in 1 Timothy about things, The whole letter of Jude is nothing but attack mode against the heretics. And that's the brother of Jesus. Or you could say half-brother. But who? These waterless clouds who appear to have substance, but whose end is, quote, gloom of utter darkness. They are those who have, quote, and this is verse 4, crept in unnoticed. Folks, this is why we need to be so familiar with the Word of God that when a heresy looms on the horizon, we're able to point it out and spot it out so it doesn't come in and infiltrate the church. The church has been infiltrated and doesn't even know it's been hijacked, or people are finding out now that it's been hijacked, but who are they going to do? Because when they go to the pastor's leading the hijacking. Folks, we're in a bad way. There are those, again, who have crept in unnoticed, pretending to be shepherds, but, and I'm quoting the scriptures, pervert the grace of God into sensuality. Folks, these examples are abundant today. I don't even have to write them down or storm in memory. I see them every day. Pastors like Andy Stanley saying that there is no prescribed sexual morality in the New Testament. Andy Stanley, look it up. I've read one of his books before. I used to think he was really contributing to the kingdom, and maybe he did in some way. Judas contributed to the kingdom, ushering Jesus to the cross. Does that mean he's going to get a reward? No. No sexual ethic in the New Testament? Have you read Romans 1? Have you read Ephesians 5? Have you read the words of Jesus at all in the Gospels? About one man for one woman, life, adultery, and no divorce? And if there is a divorce, it's because of adultery? Not because you're tired or bored or we just fell out of love. Folks, I understand. I'm talking to people who are the victims and the perpetrators of these kind of sins. I've got a big mirror too. Okay? But folks, if we're going to condemn sin, we need to start the ones in the mirror. So allowing this nonsense is detrimental to the church. The church is in anemic mode right now. The church can't even defend what it believes, and it can't even muster up the strength to say what it believes. So either it changes what it believes, twists the scripture to change to justify what they believe, or you tell the truth and you get persecuted. You get called a bigot. You get called close-minded. You get called all kinds of chauvinistic this and that. Oh, men leading? Women can lead just as well. Well, in certain things, they can do better than men. I don't think I'll ever be a good mother. Isn't it interesting how Paul, in talking about submission and stuff, Paul's like, man was not made for the woman, but woman for man. And then he goes on and he goes, but every man after Adam came from woman. So the church, again, allowing such is detrimental to the church. Thus, we must avoid the hasty approval of likable personalities, popularity, confident attitudes, and other popular worldly appeal. And make sure that if present, these characteristics do not precede, get this, how about integrity? What I see these pastors who I have in mind, and I'm seeing their faces run through the film before me, they have no integrity. They literally talk out of both sides of their mouth, depending on who they're talking to and what they say and how they carefully devise their sentences and stuff. And you can see and you can detect their doublespeak. What about godliness, plain old godliness? Well, when you're approving the LGBTQ lifestyle, that ain't being godly. And that ain't loving them. And unapologetic courage to preach the truth, no matter where the chips may land. And wage, as he says in chapter 1, verse 18, wage the good warfare. There's a lizard. There must not be. I just saw something coming out here. For those of you who say we shouldn't be attacking anyone, and someone just left a couple months ago because I'd said something out of love about Jehovah's Witnesses. No, God knows, no hate in my heart. It would do well for that person to read this. We're to wage the good warfare. We are to be offensive in our war. It didn't say hell's army will not prevail against us. It said hell's gates will not prevail against us. Who's on the offense? It ought to be us. But we are dying. The church today and the leaders in the church are dying by the death of 1,000 compromises and 1,000 qualifications. Before they call you a sinner or call what you may or may not be doing a sin, they go, well, I know, but I know this great man who struggled with this. And it's okay to do that once in a while, but we die. We almost undermine, instead of boldly just saying what the word says with no apology. I'm not saying be obnoxious, but I'm saying be bold. You can be bold without being obnoxious. But we die the death of 1,000 qualifications. And I'm thinking of the former, just the recent, or the predecessor of the form of our current Southern Baptist. Oh, by the way, he plagiarized it, so our current Southern Baptist president plagiarized, and that's all out there too, a former sermon of the former president of the Southern Baptist. He goes, you know what? And this is so ridiculous. I don't think I should even have to explain to you how to debunk it. But he said, you know what? Homosexuality will not send you to hell. And he goes, you know how I know that? Because heterosexuality will not send you to heaven. I'm like, what in the world kind of logic is that? It ain't biblical. What kind of... For the church to tolerate, these are not just church pastors, but the leaders of all the pastors, of the tens of thousands of pastors in the Southern Baptist Convention, and they're preaching this nonsense. Folks, I love homosexuals. I love drug addicts. I love alcoholics. Same thing. I love the dirt bags. I love them so much that I tell them the truth. That unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And so did Jesus. Jesus talked a whole lot more about judgment, righteousness, and Gehenna, hell, than he did about the promises and blisses of heaven. Now, there's a reason for that. Verse 25, approval. Likewise, just as some are clearly seen in their sin, likewise the good works of some are clearly evident. I like what's going on right now, that God is using all this darkness and all this perversion and wolves and wool. He's doing it to wake people up. Because the line of those who believe in the Word of God and who just pretend to believe in the Word of God is becoming oh so clear. And it makes you to have to make a decision. Where are you going to fall on that? That's a good thing. You don't think the Christians weren't struggling with the same things we are today in the formative years of the church, when they're like, wait a minute, if I publicly profess Christ, this may mean the arena for me. And I'm not talking the Orlando arena to go watch the Magic. I'm talking about being made a spectacle of. I'm talking about being persecuted, tortured, martyred. And we are not even threatened with that. And yet, we may not tell the truth because we might get deliked or defriended. I'm not saying go out there and be arrogant, go out there and be belligerent, go out there and be obnoxious. Jesus never promised, blessed are the obnoxious, or being persecuted for my name's sake. No, blessed are you who are persecuted for my name's sake. That means you are trying to lovingly, unapologetically present the gospel to the lost person. Folks, Paul was clever in some of his, he said, I became all things to all people. That didn't mean he compromised his values, his motive, his impetus, his priorities, his motivations, his attitude. He didn't compromise any of that. but he became all things to all people. He tried to reach people where they were. Follow Jesus when he was face to face with a woman at the well, or the woman caught in adultery, or the religious right headed to hell, Nicodemus, or the tax collector, Zacchaeus. You watch Jesus, and he didn't have a cookie cutter same approach to everyone he went to. Jesus didn't go to him and say, well, let me tell you about this Roman road that Paul's going to write a little bit and do that to here. No, he came with a different approach to everybody evangelistically, but what he tried to do is get them to see how they were not, how they fell short of the law, how they fall short of God's righteousness, and how they not just need to straighten up, but they need to put their faith in him, because he's the only one, he's the only way, he's the only avenue, he's the only door by which we can have fellowship with God. Be forgiven, to be reconciled, to be made righteous, and to be given the righteousness, nothing that you could ever muster up, but giving the perfect, flawless, pure righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. Anything short, you're not in. This is what we need to communicate to a lost and dying world. Not that if you just straighten up and come and be baptized and start learning about Jesus and stuff, that's not going to get you in. You have to have the flawless, 100% righteousness of Jesus Christ if you have any hope. And what does that mean? Oh, that means I got some repenting to do. That means I realize I can't rely on myself. But here's the good news. And Patsy was mentioning this morning about when she witnesses to people at our food pantry here, and they go, well, the reason, at least they're honest, they say, well, the reason I don't accept Christ and do all this stuff is because I'm going to have to change my life. But I like what Patsy says. She goes, you got it all wrong. You're thinking you've got to change your life, and then he'll accept you. No. You come to Christ and he will change the desires of your heart. You will long to be righteous. And guess what? You'll also be dismayed by your own unrighteousness. Repentance is just as much, if not more, a indicator that you're a Christian. If you think you're a decent person, if you think you're a good person, I need to get you lost so that you can get saved. I need to show you that you're not a good person. There is none good, no, not one. All who are like, you are all like sheep who have gone astray. You know, sheep don't decide to turn around and come find the shepherd. The shepherd has to go out to get the sheep and bring them home, carry them home, lead them home. So, those who are qualified to serve in such a capacity are both readily observable as their demonstration, teachings, reputation precedes them, and also consist of those who eligibly will take time to confirm. He talks about, again, don't lay your hands on someone and give them your mark of approval, you know, anoint them and put them into deaconship or put them into some leadership, official, church, titled position, and just be quick to do that, because they need to be tested a little bit. Now, we all have to start somewhere. You guys hired me as an interim when I was green and endured me and then hired me as the pastor, but I was green as far as being a pastor. Duh, you have to start somewhere. But I wasn't green with being spiritual and having walked the Christian walk for at least a decade or a decade and a half prior. So the underpinnings or the qualities that were bare minimum to be eligible to be a pastor were there in me. Didn't mean I was ready to grab the baton and just lead the way. I had to learn. I had to learn priorities. I had to learn balance. I had to learn a lot of things. But there are plenty of things that could have disqualified me along the way with regard to attitude, values, priorities, those kind of things. And believe me, we pastors do struggle often on all of those things. But I think the struggle is necessary because the flesh remains. So you're going to have to struggle. I don't worry if you guys, and I know at a group this, in a group this size, it's not like we're full packed to the gills today, but I know that people here are struggling with some besetting sins. Doesn't mean you're not saved, because the struggle itself is indicative of you having two natures. If you have two natures, there's a struggle. If you only have one nature, there ain't so much a struggle. You just do what the darkness demands. As Paul says, you're a slave of sin. And Jesus insinuated that too, because he says, until or unless you have the truth, i.e. me, you're a slave. But once the truth has set you free, you are free indeed. But the struggle continues. That is the tension that you find so well articulated in Romans chapter 7. Oh, the things I long to do for Jesus, I fail to do them. And oh, the things I long to just eradicate from my life and I don't want to visit those, I find myself committing those things. It's not like he planned to do it, it's just the nature. That's why we do have to plan not to do it. See, there's a difference between struggling with sin, struggling with lust, struggling with all kinds of things, or just saying, I don't care what the church says, I don't care what the Bible says, I'm going to shack up with so-and-so. That ain't struggling with sin, that's giving in to it. Now, do you see a difference? I may struggle with my attitude. I may struggle with my language. I may struggle with a lot of things, but I don't wake up. Yeah, I'm talking about me. I don't wake up going, boy, I'm going to cuss today, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that. But how can you live in unapologetic sin and be repentant? You can't. You can't wake up in an illegitimate relationship and go, God, forgive me for this. Well, don't you have to repent? Because if you continue in it, you're not repentant. Oh, this ain't going to win me any friends and influence people today. I'm not worried about the world. I'm worried about my sheep. I want my sheep to be following not the under shepherd, but the shepherd. Amen. Jesus said, my sheep know my voice. And if you know his voice, hopefully you're detecting that I'm just reiterating his voice. Because this is not my gospel. This is not my morality. This is God's morality. This is God's gospel. And I'm just the server. I just went back to the kitchen and prepared it. And now I'm serving it. It is better not to act hastily to lay hands on seemingly qualified men who are indicative of the novice or the prideful soul of chapter 3, verses 6 and 7 in particular. There is no perfect matrix or ecclesiology for discerning the deputization of elders. But we do our best to look at these passages, especially again in chapter 3 and so forth, and go, okay, these are the priorities. These are the least common denominator. These are the things that at least these forms of character have to be present for us to consider eldership, overseer, whatever, deacon. There is wisdom in how we, the church, affirm or deny the authority of the elder with the judgment of Scripture's authority. And it always, always, always comes down to the final court of arbitration, the Word of God. Beloved, you'll know when I don't love you anymore. I'll stop preaching this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do love your Word, and your Word chastises. And you chastise only those who are your legitimate sons and daughters. You do not chastise the illegitimate, but only those who are true. So we will take such when needed, and we will certainly take hold of your gracious arms, your forgiving arms, as we continually live a life of repentance. Help us with our besetting sins. Help us with those sins that reoccur. We don't plan to do them when we wake up, but at the end of the day, we find that we may have lost some battles along the way, but you have won the war. And if we just continue to call sin, sin, if we continue to say the truth is the truth, the light is the light, we want to walk in the lightness, and when we walk in the lightness, our evil deeds will be exposed. But that is a good thing, so that we can correct course and re-correct course and then re-correct course, continually aligning ourselves with the plumb line of your perfect and pure Word. Oh, how we are learning to be like the psalmist, to so much enjoy and worship in the Word, in your statutes, in your laws, in your precepts, in your principles. How the psalmist just went on and on and on for hundreds of verses, just blessing you, using the whole Hebrew alphabet for another 8 lines and another 8 lines and another 8 lines, and just could not seemingly run out of praise for your righteous law and commandments and statutes and precepts and so forth. Oh, how we love it, and oh, how we hate it when we ourselves don't measure up. Your elders are not anywhere here said to be perfect or sinless, but we are to be blameless in the way where no one can hold a charge against us to say that we're illegitimate. Help us again to discern those that are not, those things that are not so clear cut, and help us to boldly proclaim that which is very clear cut in your Word. And we ask this for the sake of our own sanctification and for the sake of the salvation of the many lost souls who will never come to repentance if they don't see a church modeling such. So we ask all of this, and we ask thy will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'll stand, we're going to have an invitational, and if you need to have any inquiries or even a testimony, or just need prayer, want to inquire about something, you come at this time, you come forward, and we'll figure out what to do.